Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness and your word of truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this family. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The message title, let's say it together. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's say that once more. We need the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be more in a teaching mode than a preaching mode today. I want to lay out some scriptural foundations, share some things with you from history, and remind each of us in terms of our spiritual priorities. But let's say this together one more time. We need the Holy Spirit. One moment of the Holy Spirit's working is more powerful than 100 years of best human effort. Yes, we are called to work and labor and serve and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit who does the supernatural work. We're going to be going through lots of verses along the way. Don't worry about taking notes. Write down whatever you want, but I'll make the outline, the PowerPoint, available to Fire Church so that you can just go online and get that during the week. So to do God's work, we need God's power. To do God's work, we need God's power. Only the Holy Spirit can drive back Satan's kingdom. Everything that we want to see happen, people being saved, people being delivered, lives being transformed, society being touched, everything we want to see happen, healing, deliverance of every kind, God's power manifest, everything we want to see can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, human vessels are used by God and are necessary. But the things we long for, the things we desire, the things we pray for, only God can accomplish. The entire world put together with all of its wisdom, all of its technology, all of its power, cannot bring one soul from death to life. Not one. Cannot bring spiritual liberation to a single human being. We need God's power to do God's work. And only the Holy Spirit can drive back Satan's kingdom. So the New Testament era is the era of the Holy Spirit. It began with the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Speaking to Miriam, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is just breaking out, the Holy Spirit moving, bringing us into this realm where all things are possible to him who believes. And the Holy Spirit is all over the New Testament. There are roughly 250 references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament compared to less than 80 in the entire Old Testament. So if you look in your Bibles and the proportion that the New Testament makes up compared to the Old, and then you realize there are more than three times as many references to the Holy Spirit there, you recognize that this is pervasive. This is the era. This is the season of the Holy Spirit. There are almost 60 references to the Holy Spirit in Acts alone. The book of Acts alone has almost as many references to the Holy Spirit as the entire Hebrew Scriptures. This is the era of the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The famous words from Joel 2:28, after this, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. At Pentecost, the Jewish biblical feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit comes and Peter gets up. These people now speaking in new languages after being visited by the Holy Spirit. Peter gets up and says, this is what Joel talked about. This is the breaking in of what Joel talked about, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That's one of the great differences between the times before Jesus and the times after Jesus. There has now been a universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Men, women, young, old, around the world, filled, equipped, immersed in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself ministered in the power of the Spirit. Jesus himself ministered in the power of the Spirit. So some verses from Luke 4. After his time in the wilderness, he returned to Galilee. How? In the power of the Spirit. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and what does he say? Those famous words in Hebrew, Ruach Adonai Elohim Allah, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. That's what Jesus gets up and says. Yeshua stands in his hometown synagogue and says, the Spirit's upon me. This is fulfilled. The words of Isaiah, the words of the prophet about this anointed one. I am the fulfillment of it. He ministered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How? By the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. This was the pattern of his ministry. Matthew 12:28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus himself clothed with the Spirit of God upon him. He drives out demons. He heals the sick. He preaches. He sets captives free by the same Spirit that has been given to us. This is the pattern of the New Testament. It's the irresistible, overwhelming testimony of the New Testament. You can no more have a New Testament faith without the Holy Spirit than you can have a New Testament faith without the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's all part of God's supernatural work to redeem man. So the question then, how much more do we need to minister in the power of the Spirit? If Jesus himself ministered in the power of the Spirit, how much more do we need to? 1 Corinthians 4:19, the kingdom of God's not a matter of talk, but of power. Ephesians 6:12, New Living Translation, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Our battle is not with people. If it was with people, well then who's tougher, who's stronger, who's bigger, who's smarter, who's got more money, who's got more people on their side? It's not how it works. We're not fighting a human battle with human weapons and human ingenuity. This is a spiritual battle, and it's fought with spiritual weapons, and we are equipped with the Holy Spirit. I mean, to give you some silly natural illustration, if somebody is fighting a ghost, you know, they can be this big bruising person, but they swing and punch and they just hit the air. No, I'm not talking about the existence of ghosts, all right? I'm just using an illustration. The same way, if we're trying to fight a spiritual battle with natural strength, natural wisdom, natural effort, we're punching the air. And Jesus was quite explicit about this. This is to his hand-picked disciples who've been with him 3.5 years, watched him die and rise. What does he say? You are witnesses of these things. He's given them a commission. This is the Great Commission in Luke 24. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. They've been personally trained by Jesus. He had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They had already been sent out in ministry, but he says, don't do anything until you're clothed with power from on high. They needed the Holy Spirit to minister. Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. What makes us think we can do any better? Acts chapter 1, this is after his resurrection again, shortly before he ascends. On one occasion, while he's eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We testify by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our lives give witness to his reality. The Holy Spirit working through us testifies that Jesus indeed died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. Simple little illustration I've used before. How many of you know that Harry Houdini, the Jewish illusionist and escape artist, that Harry Houdini actually planned to communicate with his wife from beyond the grave? Just a few of you. How come more don't know about it? Because it didn't happen. Because when he died, he was gone. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. How? The same Spirit that was on him is on us. God has changed our lives, and we testify to the reality of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, the Spirit alone gives life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. Where it says the flesh in Greek, that's what it means there. Human effort accomplishes nothing. The very words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I was saying on my radio show the other day, speaking to those listening, but then reminding myself, yeah, it's good to be active. It's good to be doers. We're called to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And some people need to get going and start doing. But for many who are really rich in doing and into doing, we'd probably see a lot more accomplished if we did a little less and spent a little more time before God. Bottom line, we need the same spirit today. We're battling the same forces. We need the same weapons. We are not smarter than Jesus and the apostles. We are not more gifted than Jesus and the apostles. We are not more powerful in ourselves than Jesus and the apostles. Those very words are ludicrous even to speak. We need the same spirit manifest in us and through us to see the work of God go forth. Now, simple truth. The Holy Spirit does not always come like a gentle dove. Let's say that together very sweetly. The Holy Spirit does not always come like a gentle dove. God often moved with intensity and power in the Word. When he came down on Sinai, the mountain shook and the nation shook. When he moved on the prophets, they were deeply gripped, sometimes overwhelmed. They're often called to do unusual things. When he revealed himself, people were sometimes totally overcome. Just simple point here. Simple point. When God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, yes, that was the law, and he wanted to come across a certain way. But when he revealed himself, everything's shaking, the whole mountain shaking, the whole nation shaking. As I pointed out a little sarcastically in the Revival Answer book, you wouldn't have had time to take out your book against false manifestations and see if shaking was one of them, because everybody was shaking. No, that's not a proof that people can shake under the power of God. It's just a simple point that sometimes God comes with force and intensity. And some of the words that are used for the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament, one of them is the Holy Spirit rushed upon them. People were gripped. People were stirred. Why? Because we're human beings, and sometimes we need to be shaken. And just like as human beings, we go outside when it's pouring rain, we get sopping wet. There is something that happens when the Holy Spirit moves. Not always. He moves in many different ways at many different times. But the fact of the matter is, when we are gripped with something, have you ever been gripped with fear? I'm just talking about in the natural. Gripped with fear, gripped with worry. Have you ever been gripped with exhilaration? We're human beings. We experience things certain ways. When the Holy Spirit moves on us, it's not unexpected that we would have an experience. The prophets sometimes overwhelmed, staggered by God's word, and often called to do unusual things. Things that would trouble us today. You know, Ezekiel lay on the same side for 390 days. It's just part of a spiritual exercise. Pack your bags and dig through the wall and don't explain anything. Your wife's going to die tonight, but don't mourn. Isaiah the prophet either went around stripped down to the most basic garment he could wear, or stripped entirely for 3 years as a sign that people would go into exile like that. I'm just saying that we would struggle with these things. And you know, the most common thing that God would speak after he appeared or an angel would appear is, fear not. You know, it's almost, you know, the door comes exploding open. There's a bright light. The whole house is shaking. And God walks in and says, oh, don't be afraid. There's a certain presence about him. Does he have to move like that? Does he have to come like that? No, but often he does. Reminds us of his greatness, reminds us of his power. We always like to be in control. I prefer that God is in control. If God's in control, you will have order, not chaos. But it may not fit in our particular paradigm. At times, there are unusual manifestations of the Spirit. Like I said, I'm more or less teaching today and giving you a lot of Scripture. I hope it's all right to use Scripture while I'm preaching the Word. So this is in the Bible, 1 Samuel 19, okay? Saul is after David. David's innocent. Saul's chasing him, wants to kill him. Word came to Saul, David is in Naiot at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it. He sent more men. Then finally, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. So every time they get near this, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they begin to prophesy. Finally, he left himself for Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naiot. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. That is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Here's a guy out to kill David, but he gets near what the Holy Spirit's doing. He himself becomes overcome, strips off his robes, and prophesies all night. Now, just to point this out, and I knew this for many years just from what the Hebrew said, but I was quite sure that some translations are not as mild as the NIV. So here's the new RSV. As he was going, he fell into a prophetic frenzy until he came to Naiot in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too fell into a frenzy before Samuel. He lay naked all that day and all that night. Or as paraphrased in the message, all the way to Naiot, he was caught up in a babbling trance. He ripped off his clothes and lay there rambling gibberish before Samuel for a day and night stretched out naked. Now, just to make this clear, in case this is your first time at Fire, we do not believe that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will babble gibberish and strip naked. I just want to make that clear. All that to say, though, that the way it's written in Hebrew gives the idea that this really was ecstatic speech. In other words, that it was not Saul saying, now in latter times the Holy Spirit is saying that a man named David will be raised up, hallelujah. No, that's not the way I'd picture it. He was overcome, he was gripped by that presence. I'm just saying this is in the Bible, and it's unusual. And it happened out of an encounter with the Spirit. Someone with a wrong spirit, an angry spirit, an ugly spirit, a murderous spirit got overcome and spoke ecstatically through the night. In the New Testament, the Lord's presence stirred up demons. Now, just a quick point. You say, but that was demons. I understand, but I want you to consider something. There were meetings that had gone on for many years in the same synagogues with the same people without demons manifesting. It could have been, in some of these settings, that people were in the same synagogue meeting for 20 years and they were just, you know, reading the scriptures and praying and doing what they would do in synagogue. And then Jesus comes in, it's an uproar. Why? Because his presence caused foul, demonic things to be manifest. Now, I want you to consider something. Demons shrieked and cried out in his presence. Demons convulsed people in his presence, and he did not immediately stop it from happening. He drove a horde of demons into a large flock of pigs who then drowned themselves in the river. Very disruptive. I mean, it caused a stir. They begged Jesus to leave that village, the Gadarenes. But here's what's interesting. Jesus could have silenced everything before it happened. Did he not have the authority to do that? Why did he allow this to happen? It was a way of allowing the power conflict to be manifest. It was a way of allowing, manifesting what was really in some people to come forward. If you think, for example, the account that occurs in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, where Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's the dad with his boy. You know, I brought him to your disciples to drive the spirit out, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus is struck by that, by the level of unbelief in that generation, being unable to do this. You know, he often convulses the boy and throws him in the water, the fire, and then it happens. Jesus didn't have to let it happen. But by letting it happen, you saw what the devil does, how ugly these demonic spirits are, how terribly destructive they are. And then you saw manifest Jesus' power over all of that. Simply to say, he didn't do it in a way that avoided the conflict. He didn't do it in a way that made it nice and packaged and put a little bow on top of it. He didn't have to drive the demons into the pigs. He was illustrating things and doing it. And again, their destructive power and their number was immediately manifest. And all those had been in the man before. But as a result, Jesus, please leave. It was too much for them. The Holy Spirit will come and things get stirred up. No, you never give the devil a platform. When you see the enemy at work, you shut it down and drive it out in Jesus' name. We do not give him the right to display himself. But sometimes the first thing that happens, presence of God is there, demonic spirits are manifest, causes disruption. Many ministries around the world, third world countries, and all these different settings, one of the first signs that the Holy Spirit's moving is demons start manifesting. And they pull those people out of the crowd. I've seen them pull out of crowds of thousands and thousands of people. The goal is not to put them on display, but simply to say, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the presence of God comes, things will get stirred up. And if you don't want them stirred up, if you just want a lovely home and garden religion without anything getting stirred up, go to the First Christian Cemetery. Otherwise, where God is active in this world, things will get stirred up. I'm just sharing the word. In Acts, the Spirit came with power and unexpected manifestations. So Acts 2, 1 through 4 is the classic pattern. This is how the Holy Spirit initially comes in power to immerse the 120 in the upper room. The Spirit comes with the sound of a blowing, violent wind. The Spirit fills the place. The Spirit is manifest with tongues of fire. The Spirit gives people supernatural utterance, creating an immediate division among the listeners. Why didn't he just come quietly? Peter, he's here. John, yeah, I know it. I sense it. Why didn't he just do that? Look, he is the Holy Spirit. He's God. He can do what he wants. There was something about the reality of God breaking in where God wanted to make a point, where God wanted to arrest our attention, where God wanted to move in a way that was a sign. And as he had come in Sinai with fire, now he came with the Holy Spirit in fire, but this time to bring salvation and transformation. He fills the place. Unusual manifestations. They had never seen these things before. You say, well, how could you evaluate them? Simply, was the word against it? Did God ever say before that he would not move in this way? And if someone experienced something like this, it wasn't God? No. Principle we'll come to just a few minutes from Jonathan Edwards, the great philosopher and theologian in the 1700s in America. We ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. Yeah, this was different, but there was nothing in it that was contrary to Scripture. One of the interesting things I experienced in traveling around the world, more than 100 different overseas trips over the years, one of the interesting things for me is foreign food. I've said many times, and I've proven it out, that I would rather preach to an angry, potentially violent crowd than try new foods. I've done the former with joy and without fear, and avoided the latter as much as possible. So I grew up a picky eater. My mom was a picky eater. My dad and sister ate just about everything. But I was a picky eater. And when I would try new foods over the years, I didn't like them. So it just became my habit. You know, if someone said, oh, did you eat that? I said, no, I don't like that. In other words, I'd never tasted it, but it was just something I hadn't eaten. And it's normally my experience. If I tried something new, I didn't like it. So I'd been on a trip to Finland one time, and you know, the folks were really gracious, and they served this or this, so I had the stuff I was more familiar with. And they said, how about this? I said, no, thanks so much, but I don't eat that. Well, the translator, my Finnish translator, happened to be in the States one time and came over to our house when we lived in Maryland, and he was talking to Nancy, and he said, oh, you know, your husband doesn't eat this, and she said, in other words, he never tried it. Thanks, sweetheart. Appreciate that. He goes, oh, okay, so now we'll try things. Now, of course, we tried it, and half a bite was enough for me to say I didn't like it. But here's the point. That's how some of us are spiritually. Well, I don't believe in that. Well, I don't believe in that. In other words, you never experienced it. Well, I don't believe in that. Well, you never studied it out in Scripture. No, that's not God. Well, how do you know that? How do you know? Have you really studied that out? Have you really looked at it carefully? Well, I just discern it's not God. Well, I discern there's something wrong with your discernment. I mean, where does that get us? Really, where does that get us? You know, we had a guy years ago started showing up in services in Maryland, and he was a good guy, but he was off in certain ways, and he was really arrogant, and some of the other leaders didn't know how to handle him. Because he said, look, I'm a prophet and God's telling me thus and such. I said, I can handle that. So he showed up one time, well, I'm a prophet, God's telling me thus and such. I said, well, I'm a prophet and you're wrong. He had nothing to say. What's he going to say? I mean, that, where does that get us? Nowhere. Look, I've read about people in the Holy Fire book. I have these two accounts side by side. Someone who's baptized in the Spirit and speaks in tongues for the first time, and they knew this was absolutely God. And then someone else has the same experience and they're convinced it's of the devil and they run out of the meeting. That's not going to, how you're going to have to prove the thing based on what I feel versus what you feel, because it may just be I'm not used to it. Come on, have you ever heard music? You know, there's like he's one of the best in his country, she's one of the best in her country, and you hear that, that's music? Are you kidding me? You're just not used to it. Your ear's not attuned to it. We had a situation ministering in India, and when I would finish my message, a woman would come up while we were doing the altar call, and she didn't sing. She shrieked. She screeched. She screamed. I would imitate it, but it would hurt my voice and hurt your ears. And I'm trying to minister to people doing an altar call. I can't even hear myself think it was terrible. Total distraction. So I said to the brother we worked with, I said, listen, please, at the end of the message tonight, no music. No music. And we had, I don't know, maybe 5,000-10,000 people there. I mean, it was a decent crowd. It was not like, you know, massive, massive thing, but it was a healthy crowd. And I finished the message, and I give the altar call. And as I'm giving the altar call, everybody just gets up and walks out. I mean, I'm talking. They just don't even pay attention. They just walk out. You gotta be kidding me. So afterwards, the Indian brother, my friend, said, brother, he said, you need to have the sister sing. He said, number one, she's anointed. I sure didn't just learn that. She's anointed. Number two, the music keeps the people. Number three, she picks a song that ties in with your message. You mean she was actually singing words? I mean, all I heard was like a shriek. Well, it was just completely, entirely my ignorance, because I didn't know the language, and I didn't know the musical culture, and my lack of spiritual sensitivity. That's what it was. He said, brother, we know what we're doing. Let us handle the altar call. Yes, sir. Well, I'm not used to that. So? How many were used to marriage before you got married? You discover it's a wonderful thing. In 35 years of preaching, I've never said those words. Must be for someone here about to get married. It's a wonderful thing. Embrace it. I mean, how many of you were used to swimming before you swam? Or as they say in the South, I think, before you done swam. Or swum. 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 Thank you. Listen, I'm just making a simple point. God is going to move in ways that we're not always used to. God is going to move in ways that are outside of our paradigm, especially if we're locked in. That's why he often does it, to shake us out of it. Acts 4:31, they prayed, the Spirit shook the place where the believers prayed. Why do you have to shake the place? It's a wonderful sign of his presence. There are other times, Acts 8, for example, outcries of joy, demons shrieking, cities stirred. It was not just this quiet, lovely, tame home and garden move. Even normal New Testament order would be extreme for us. This is Paul's counsel, 1 Corinthians 14, to be sensitive to unbelievers and those ignorant of the Spirit. Paul called on everyone to prophesy. You get people come in, they don't understand, they're not saved, what should you do? Everybody should prophesy. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner, will be judged by all the secrets of his heart, will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That'd make a lot of us very nervous. As for the general pattern of a gathering, Paul wrote, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation? All these must be done for the strengthening of the congregation. If we were in a full-blown New Testament service, most of us would think it was weird. Most of us would think it's lacking human leadership. Most of us would be looking for the regular elements, Well, who's the worship leader? Well, who's the teacher? Well, this one just had a song, this one had a revelation, this one had a prophecy. That was just normal flow of the Spirit. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone would be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the second chapter, what happened? People were divided. Some said, we heard the praises of God, and they were blessed. And others said that they're drunk. What they heard, what they saw, they said, these people are drunk. What's the point of it? The point of it is that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of disorder. But when he moves, it often reveals what's in the hearts of people. He would be a God of disorder if I'm unable to control the utterance in my heart, and Scott's unable to control the utterance in his heart, and Beth's unable to control the utterance in her heart, and all of us are compelled to all speak at the same time, and we can't control it, and no one can understand anything. That would be disorder. It would be disorder if I get up and prophesy, tomorrow there will be rain, and someone else says, the Lord says, tomorrow there will be no rain. That would be disorder and confusion. But when the Holy Spirit comes and people are overwhelmed, when the Holy Spirit comes and shakes the place, when the Holy Spirit comes and people are divided over what he's doing, that's just common with what he's done in history and what happened in the Word. Let's keep going. God's often moved with intensity throughout church history. Every revival I've studied has been marked by unusual or intense or unexpected demonstrations of the Spirit and or human responses to the Spirit. Some things, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. Some things, this is just how people respond. And people respond differently to different things. From the Great Awakening to Azusa Street, Welsh Revival, the Hebrides Awakening, from meetings under John Wesley to meetings under Charles Finney, the Spirit's often moved in unusual ways, and people have often responded in unusual ways. Some famous individual accounts, just two I'll give you, where the Holy Spirit filled people in overwhelming ways. Charles Finney, he's a lawyer, young lawyer, outstanding young man, but very much unsaved. Finally, after much prayer on his behalf, he goes out in the woods early one day and spends the day before God and gets right with God. It's an extraordinary account of conversion and salvation. In fact, he held God to his word with such force that when he walked out and had no conviction of sin and no sense of guilt, he thought he had driven God away. He didn't realize it was peace. He goes back into the lawyer's office where he's working. He starts a fire. It's early evening, and he has this experience. As I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, this is the day he gets saved, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me. Without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression, like a wave of electricity, going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. The waves came over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more, yet I had no fear of death. This guy was one of the most extraordinary evangelists that ever lived. An extraordinary legacy of people radically saved through the ministry God gave him. Right at the beginning, he had this extraordinary immersion in the Holy Spirit. Waves of liquid love. How about D.L. Moody? He's been pastoring. He's into his ministry for years. These two ladies are praying for him. Old ladies, Auntie Cook and Mrs. Snow, travailing in prayer that he might get the power. It's never comfortable when you're the big preacher and people say, I'm praying that you'll have the anointing. Happened to me. As R.A. Torrey later told it, Moody received his answer without warning in the midst of the bustle and hurry of New York's Wall Street. The power of God fell upon him as he walked up the street, and he had to hurry off to the house of a friend and ask that he might have room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours, and the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand lest he die on the spot from very joy. Same things. I can't take it anymore. Finney, Moody, two of the greatest evangelists the world's ever seen. And then what happened? Embarking on an evangelistic tour of England, Moody now found that the power of God wrought through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches. Always after that, Moody urged his friend, "Tory, I want you to preach on the baptism with the Holy Ghost." And then sometimes children were touched. This account here, it's these kids, these little over 100 years ago, beggar boys that were brought into a mission in China. They had had visions. They had an outpouring of the Spirit. They had visions of people in hell, the lake of fire. They were terrified. They were all looking down and seeing these things. And then they had great visions of joy. The children clapped their hands in rapture. They shouted for joy. They sometimes rolled on the floor in unrestrained laughter and jumped and danced in great delight, while their faces were so transformed by this heavenly joy that the glory of the celestial city seemed to shine upon us. This was a city of joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Little kids, beggars, now encountering Jesus and getting overwhelmed. I'm going to come at the end of the message in just a few minutes and explain some principles about what our goals are, what we're looking for, ways to avoid some pitfalls. But as I prayed about this message, I really felt impressed that the key thing we needed to get before us is our need of the Holy Spirit's moving in our midst. That what is within us, that is what is within our midst, what is being poured out, we need the life and power of the Holy Spirit if we are to do anything of eternal value. If our lives are to have any significance and meaning, we need the life and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. I just want to give you one visual example from our time together in Pensacola. October 12, 1996, it was a Saturday night meeting. I was supposed to leave out and preach and was asked to stay over and take the Sunday morning service on behalf of Pastor Kilpatrick. So I changed my travel plans, and I was there that particular Saturday night. Steve Hill, the evangelist, had called up all the young people, all the students from elementary school up to college age, I guess, that were there in the building that night. It was a Saturday night, so it completely filled the whole place, completely filled all the platform, completely brought teachers that we had to clear out the choir loft. Everything was just completely filled there. And Steve had in his hand an envelope filled with a principal, had sent him stuff saying, "You don't know what's happening in the schools, and look at these pictures, this graffiti, all this stuff, look at the sin that's happening." So he called all these kids up. And I had the same sense that we were supposed to pray in mass. We'd never done this. Listen, in the 4 years I was there, and the year before I was there, this never happened before that. This never happened after that. We never did this again. This particular night, Steve really felt impressed just to pray for everybody in mass, for these young people. And what I want you to see is first is this wave of the Spirit that just sweeps through. They had shared what's happening in the schools. They had shared about the witchcraft. They had shared about the gangs. They had shared about all the open sexuality. They had shared about all the horrific things going on there. But what I want you to notice is first during the prayer how God moves with intensity. But then when Steve's kind of upbeat and after done with it and ready to just move on, a spirit of intercession breaks out among the kids. It was one of the most sacred nights of my entire life from that time until now. So let's just watch this. Thing to remember, we had between the night services, day sessions, school services, we had thousands of meetings. It's the only time we ever prayed for people like that. Only time we ever saw that happen in that way. These kids were dramatically, dynamically changed by God. A lot of them newly saved, a lot of them backslidden, a lot of them just coming to the Lord, getting on fire. God began to move in the schools. I met with the superintendent of the schools of that county, and he told me firsthand the effect that the revival had had on the schools. He told me firsthand. We'll see if we can get this playing. Now, some of you see that, and it surprises you or troubles you. Just please show me the chapter and verse that would say the Holy Spirit doesn't move in those particular ways. If we're unable to continue showing it, that's okay. But the biggest thing to me was that after that happened, and after the stirring of that moment and kind of the excitement of God breaking out like that, Steve then just went on and had everybody stand up and said, "So everybody's okay? Everybody's okay? And anybody get hurt?" And he was just joking with everybody. And the next thing, this spirit of intercession broke out. These teenagers just started weeping and crying out, one of the most sacred things that happened. Now, just to illustrate a point here, come here, honey. Come here. Now, seeing somebody who's just touched by the Spirit can be a little troubling. I mean, don't worry about the rest of the video. But, you know, the amazing thing is that these kids get touched. They feel the Spirit on them in a dynamic way. And does it change their behavior in a positive way? In the home, the parents say so. Does it change hunger for God? Desire for people to be saved? Anyway, we'll just leave her here for a second. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit, and we welcome the Holy Spirit, and He may move in many ways that are different than what we are used to. If it is not contrary to the Scripture, then you have to judge it by the fruit that it bears. Jonathan Edwards pointed out many years ago, because during the Great Awakening, there were all kinds of critics of the revival. See, what we do is we tell the stories about the past, we sanitize the past, and then we demonize the present. We make everything so lovely and perfect. You know, we talk about, oh, in the old days, you know, Grandpa used to pray all night with the brothers, and in fact, they'd lay on their face and no one would move. Yeah, they fell asleep is what happened. In other words, you know, we weren't there. We can make it sound a certain way and exaggerate it, make it just so pretty and perfect. In point of fact, during the Great Awakening, there were all kinds of critics. Some have argued that the books against the Great Awakening sold more than the books for it. And Jonathan Edwards, in the midst of it, said, look, if God wanted us to evaluate based on does someone shake, does someone cry, then He would give us a different Bible. He would give us like a medical book. That's not what God did. So let me just finish then with a few points. What's our response then? God may move in unusual ways. God may move in intense ways. How do we respond? First, we've got a major on the majors. All right? We've got a major on the majors. We need the power of the Holy Spirit more than we need the praise of man or the arm of the flesh. I mean, is that your heart? Is that your attitude? Is that your posture? We need the power of the Holy Spirit more than we need funding and publicity. We need the power of the Holy Spirit more than we need numbers and buildings. Oh, thank God for people coming, and thank God for expanded facilities, and thank God for funding and godly publicity, and thank God for having a good name and reputation. But we need the Holy Spirit more than any and all of the above. Why does the Holy Spirit come? Well, He comes to draw people to Jesus, not to Himself. He comes to convict people of sin, not to put on a show. He comes to liberate captives, not to trap us in dead religion. He comes to help and heal and instruct, not to condemn and destroy. We want a major on the majors. Why do we want the Holy Spirit to come? Not for a show, not for excitement, not for a display. We want Him to come so people will be drawn to Jesus, convicted of sin, liberated, and helped and healed and instructed. If you are not familiar with surgery and you see here's a room and they've got somebody drugged and here's some doctor slicing them open, you'd probably tackle them. You're killing somebody. No, they're surgeons. They know what they're doing. We often don't understand how God works and why He works, and we're so quick to put our own construction on it. That can be dangerous. Step back and let God be God. We're not talking about disorder. We're not talking about a carnal display. We're talking about letting God be God, starting in our own homes, our own hearts, our own lives, our own families. So what are some potential distractions? And I'm almost done. We know that when people are touched, there can be emotional displays, but emotional displays are not the goal. That's never the goal. You never try to have a service for the purpose of having an emotional display, ever. We know that when people are touched, there can be unusual manifestations, but unusual manifestations are not the goal. That's not why the Holy Spirit moves. That may happen. People may respond certain ways. He may move in certain ways, but that's not the goal. We know that when people are touched, there can be all kinds of excitement, but all kinds of excitement are not the goal. That's not what we're after. We're not after emotional displays, manifestations, or excitement. What are we after? What are the goals? We want to see Jesus glorified. How many want to see Jesus glorified? If it sounded lame over the tape, it's because everyone raised their hand, not everyone said amen. Let's do that again, though, for the sake of those listening. How many want to see Jesus glorified? How many want to see God's people refreshed and revived? How many people want to see a holy bride? How many want to people see life coming out of death and beauty out of barrenness? How many want to see the world touched? How many want to see a harvest of new disciples? How many want to see society transformed? We need the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, through us, that is going to accomplish all those goals. Without Him, none of them will happen. And with the moving of the Spirit, there may be different things that happen, but those are not the goals. Those are simply things that accompany God moving in the midst of human beings in this world. How can we distinguish between flesh, spirit, and demons? Outwardly, at times, it may be difficult to distinguish between them at first glance. You may not know instantly. I can tell it's like a demonic show. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit twitch. Oh, no, that's the flesh. We may not be able to recognize instantly. Ultimately, however, the flesh must be worked up and wants to draw attention to itself, while demons will have a destructive effect on the individual and will be oppressive and disruptive. The Spirit brings good, lasting fruit to the glory of God. I've said this many times, especially back in the days when we were in Brownsville. Maybe the person sitting next to you is shaking. Why? Maybe they're cold. They have a fever. Maybe they're weird. Maybe they see other people shaking, so they're shaking. Maybe they got brought in there and they think we're Christian Taliban and they're terrified. Maybe they're demonized. Maybe they're just emotional. Maybe the Holy Spirit's upon them. Someone's sitting there shaking. You don't know necessarily just by that. How can you tell? Well, here are some principles that will be seen over a period of time. And the moment we recognize something as demonic, we shut it down. I was preaching one time in a Saturday night service that was going out live on the radio. I'm just about done. Those time conscious, just about done. But I was preaching on a Saturday night, and during the class that day, I happened to make reference to a situation of George Whitfield having to shut someone down that was disruptive in a meeting. I get up to speak on a Saturday night. A lady in the back, I couldn't see her clearly. I also was like this bright gold. I mean, she came in with these really extravagant outfits. And I'm up there to speak, and as I get up to speak, she starts speaking in tongues. And I said, hey, I said, only one of us is speaking now. That's me. You need to be quiet. Well, she kept going on. She kept going on. So second time, I said, excuse me, you're out of order. I'm speaking. You need to be quiet. Third time, she speaks up. I said, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Ushers, get her out of the building. Whatever it was, her own self-will or whatever, it was disruptive. It was out of order. It was not going to stay. We have no desire to see chaos break out. We desire to see the Holy Spirit welcomed in our midst to do what He wants to do. So here are two important principles. All right? And with this, I'm done. Remember, Jonathan Edwards said this: we ought not to limit God where He hath not limited Himself. So in other words, if the thing is not contrary to the clear testimony of the Word of God, we cannot exclude it just because it's different or because it makes us uncomfortable. Our discernment is not always perfect. Does the Bible categorically speak against it? Then it's not God. I don't care how many signs, wonders, miracles, manifestations come with it. If the Bible speaks against it, it is not God, period. But if the Bible does not explicitly address it, then we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. So how do we judge? Simple. We judge by the lasting fruit. We judge by the lasting fruit. Something claims to be a move of the Spirit. Is this God or not? Here's how we judge. One, is the Jesus of the Scriptures being glorified in the lives of the people? Is the Jesus of the Scriptures being glorified in the lives of the people? Watch them over a month. Watch them over 6 months. Watch them a year later. Is Jesus now central in their lives? Are they glorifying him? The Jesus of the Scriptures, is he being glorified in the lives of the people? Number two, are people being drawn to the Word of God and submitting to its authority? Are people being drawn to the Word of God and submitting to its authority? You have a greater hunger to be in the Word. You want to read the Word, meditate on the Word more, and you're now submitting your life to the Word of God. Number three, have people been moved to repent of sin and been drawn to holiness? I'm not just talking about a momentary emotional thing. I'm talking about this person's life has changed. They've turned from sin. They've turned to holiness. And lastly, do they have an increased burden for the lost? Are they sharing the gospel, or do they have a burden to reach people with the gospel? Then we should praise God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, since the flesh cannot produce this and the devil would never and could never produce it. It will always work itself out like that. It's not a mystery. The Holy Spirit will produce good, lasting, scriptural fruit in the lives of God's people. And in the midst of God moving, some people may get more emotional than they need to. Okay, we'll calm that down. God may move in ways that we're not used to. If it's not contrary to the Scripture, then we watch for the fruit that comes out of it. And we ask God for wisdom. And that which is not of God, that which is fleshly, distracting, disruptive, we shut down in Jesus' name. But we welcome the Holy Spirit. So let's say this together. We need the Holy Spirit. We welcome the Holy Spirit. We're not afraid of the Holy Spirit. We will draw on the presence of the Spirit already in our midst and in our lives. And we will continue to believe God for a greater outpouring of the Spirit on us and throughout this region. We have no other choice.